Our sermon text this morning and our Old Testament reading come from 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 18, verse 1, and I'll be reading through the 19th chapter, the 8th verse. This is the word of the Lord for his people, the church. Let's listen carefully as he speaks to us through the power and the word of the Holy Spirit. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, "I also will surely go out with you myself." But the people answered, "You shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now. For you are now more help to us in the city." Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there on that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree." So Joab said to the man who told him, "You just saw him, and why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom.' Otherwise I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me." Then Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart, while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his own tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?" "But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate, to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and drew near. And then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "There is another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." So the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." And he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. The king said, Is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. And the king said, Turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, Is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. Then the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab was told, Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, The king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, Today you have disgraced all your servants, who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out, and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, There is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. And all God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we pray that you would teach us your commandments and your statutes. Teach us the power and the glory of your gospel as we reflect upon these words spoken to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I hope that none of you can hear the reading of this story without a feeling of sadness. Of sadness at what is happening in the account that is given to us. First of all, civil war has broken out in Israel. Israelites, men of the covenant, fighting one another, shedding one another's blood. In fact, we've read that there is a great slaughter, 20,000 killed. 20,000 die in one day. As tragic as that is not where most of the sense of sadness and grief comes into the sharpest focus in this passage. Here's a question for you mothers and fathers. What if your greatest enemy, the person who wanted to hurt you, to steal from you everything that you own, to steal from you your honor, to even take your life, what if that greatest enemy was your own child, your son or your daughter? That is the real tragedy. That's the real source of the sadness that should overtake us as we hear these words. What is going through David's mind as these events unfold? Usually, that's not a real good question to ask when you're studying the Bible. You know, what was Moses thinking when he was on Mount Sinai? You know, well, he was probably paying attention to what God, he was probably thinking about the Ten Commandments, you know. There's a lot of frivolous sort of commentary and Bible study on what were these people in the Bible thinking about, what was motivating them. But here, I think, we are invited to reflect upon David's feelings, his emotions, because he's expressing these emotions. He's expressing them strongly. He is grieving. What is going through David's mind? What is weighing on David's heart? As I was reading this passage this week, a passage of Scripture kept coming to my mind, and it's Proverbs 19:20. Proverbs 19:20 says that he who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. That has to be a great deal of the source of David's concern and his emotion and his grief in this passage. Who raised this son? Who brought this son up from infancy? It was David. What would cause someone from his own flesh and blood, a son from his own body, to seek to destroy his father, to seek to dishonor his father so totally and so completely? David, I think, has to sense that he is responsible for much of what is happening. He is responsible for what is going on. It is his sin with Bathsheba. It is the murder of Uriah that has brought these events to pass. It has caused this landslide. The word of the prophet back in chapter 12, verse 10, that the sword shall never depart from your house forever because you have despised me. That was the word of the Lord from Nathan. And so this whole account, this whole passage, this whole sequence of stories dealing with David and his sons, particularly here with Absalom, are a sobering splash of water, cold water in the face to all of us. There are sons who grow up to shame their parents. There are parents who by their own making, have brought such sons into existence. God did not bring about the marriage state, and he did not ordain the bringing forth of children into this world to bring shame. Malachi tells us that God desires godly offspring. God desires the family as to be a place where his word is heard and taught and lived by. And that the children that we bear by his grace are to be raised in a way that does not produce shame, but produces blessing and honor for the parents. Produces, as the commandment says, long life on the land for the children, and not dying trying to carry out shameful and wicked plans. It's a warning for us parents. It's a warning for us as children too. God is against children who dishonor their parents, who bring shame upon their parents. He is against parents who do not deal properly with their children. Now, we could jump to a false conclusion to all this and just say, well, we need to be about the business of establishing sinless households. We need to establish households where sin is not a problem, where we can rise above these things. Well, of course, that's not the solution. We are born in sin. The nature of sin, Adam's nature is stamped upon us, though we are saved by grace. But we need to learn, as parents, that we mess up with our children, that we need to seek God's forgiveness and theirs, that we need to seek to do things again and again according to the Word of God. And children, even though your parents are not perfect, does not give you reason to dishonor them or to bring shame upon them. God desires for us to establish households not where there is no sin, which is impossible, but where sin is confronted, sin is admitted, sin is dealt with, sin is repented of. And that is something that we do not see in David's household. Even when Absalom is brought back to Jerusalem, things are not resolved with him. There is no forgiveness asked or granted. And so Absalom simply becomes more and more rebellious. And David just turns his eyes away more and more and doesn't even see what we have seen, that Absalom has stolen away the hearts of Israel by lying about his father, by going out to the gates, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, and telling people, you're not going to get justice from my father. But if I were king, I would give you what you want. I would give you justice. I would be a godly king, a righteous king. The dishonor didn't begin there, but it began to snowball from there into something much more, a nationwide rebellion. And so we have seen how these things have unfolded. Last week we saw that Absalom has entered Jerusalem. He is now the king, in effect. He's even slept with the king's wives on the roof of the palace for everyone to see. He has been proclaimed king. And his counselors have advised him to call all of the men of Israel together, to go out as a great host, to find David, and to kill him, and to kill every last man in arms who stands with David. And any city that will harbor David and his men, that city is also to be destroyed. Total war. And this is the policy, this is the plan that Absalom follows. So we read here in chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 18, that David prepares for the battle. He divides his forces among three generals, Joab, Abishai, Ittai the Gittite, who we saw a couple of weeks ago. Ittai is a Philistine who serves David. And David desires to lead his men into battle, but they refuse. As you've seen already, David is up there in years. This is the last year of his reign. David is too important to risk to battle, and so they plead with him to stay behind. And so here's David, somewhat helplessly, remaining in the city, waiting for word of the battle. But before they go out, as we heard, David issues a command. Perhaps it is a command, but perhaps it's more worded in the form of a plea. And we find that in verse 5. Where the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Deal gently with the young man. This is his last command as they go out. You know, where is David's kingdom here is on the brink of destruction. Not to mention his life. He has a price on his head. With a rebellious, covetous, a bloodthirsty man who's trying to kill him, who happens to be his own son. But what is on David's mind? The welfare of Absalom, the physical safety of Absalom. And this command is made very clear. The text tells us at the last part of verse 5 that all the people heard this. The command was given to the generals, the captains, all the people heard it. They knew that the king had said to spare his son, to deal gently with his son. It might seem puzzling to us how in the midst of a ferocious battle a command like this could be carried out. You know, this guy on the other side who's trying to kill you, deal gently with him. Spare his life. It would seem almost impossible to do in a battle. And yet, in the providence of God, circumstances are arranged that just this situation happens, where Absalom is incapacitated, where he's defenseless, where he doesn't have any of his soldiers around him, the command becomes possible to obey. And so the battle is fought. The men go out. They engage in the woods of Ephraim, we are told. And we don't know how David's generals were able to do this, but like Stonewall Jackson used to encourage his lieutenants to study the battle descriptions in the Bible, because there's all sorts of great tactics and strategy that they could learn. Well, this is a strategy that could make Stonewall Jackson proud, to have a huge host who outnumbers you fight you in a forest where they will be at a disadvantage, where they won't be able to bring their numbers in as they would wish. We don't know how David's generals did it, but they were able to maneuver them there. And the men of Israel, again, we're told, are victims of a great slaughter, 20,000 men on a single day. But there's a strange sort of detail. We're not told a lot about this battle, but we are given a rather strange description of one aspect of it in verse 8. The battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. You know, it sounds like something in J.R. Tolkien, you know, the Fangorn Forest, you know, consuming the enemies of the good guys. Well, that's what the Bible does say. Now, there's the commentators speculate on, well, you know, maybe the army panicked and people get lost in the woods and they fall over cliffs. And yeah, those sorts of things happen. But the text says the woods devoured the men of Israel. It devoured the army of Israel. So I don't know if Tolkien got his idea for trees who eat armies from this, but it is possibility. And it very well could have happened. As bizarre as this sounds, the woods devoured the men of Israel in one way or the other. And they devoured Absalom in a particular sort of way. You remember Absalom is sort of the Breck guy. He's got the large head of hair. He's got the stylish looks, but we're told that he was riding through the woods. He was riding through these woods, and in verse 9, the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. And so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule, which was under him, went on. You know, almost like a sort of a vaudeville act. You know, you get caught in the tree, and then the mule goes out from under you, and you can't get down. And apparently, Absalom is isolated. He doesn't have men around to help him. He's just there hanging in the tree, suspended above heaven and earth, and most likely, text doesn't specifically say it, but most likely caught by the hair, somehow tangled, doesn't have a sword on him, can't cut himself free, and so there he is. And one of Joab's men sees him and goes back and gives the report to Joab. And then we read of the death of Absalom here. Joab first says, well, you saw this man, why didn't you just kill him? You know, I would have given you this great reward. The soldier knows Joab only too well and says, no, you wouldn't have given me a great reward, and you wouldn't have stood up for me to the king. It just shows what Joab's men thought of him. He was not a man to be trusted. And Joab simply dismisses him and goes out and kills him himself. Joab, it says, takes three javelins. Literally in the Hebrew, it's sticks. Just says he takes three sticks and thrusts them into Absalom's heart. And then ten of his armor bearers surround Absalom, and they together kill the king's son. Well, they defy the king's order. They defy the king's wish. And it's very convenient that 11 of them have participated in it. So when the king asks, okay, who killed my son? Well, you know, it's really hard to say. You know, there was a battle going on. We were all fighting. Could have been any of us. And so Joab has very cleverly sort of hidden his tracks here. He's called his own men who are loyal to him to help him in doing away with Absalom. So Joab blows the trumpet. The battle is over. Absalom's army flees in a panic. And then we're to describe for us the burial of Absalom, which is significant. We're told in verse 17, they took Absalom and they cast him into a large pit in the woods. And they laid a very large heap of stones over him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. So there he is in a hole in the ground, and they throw the stones in over his head. And that pile of stones no doubt lasted a long time. Actually, we're told here in the text that there was another monument that Absalom set up for himself. Absalom's monument, he set it up to himself, to the glory of his name, because he didn't have a son to carry on his name. We're told a few chapters ago that he had three sons. Evidently, none of them survived. So Absalom sets up his own monument, but what we're told here in the Bible is that no, this other monument, his burial site, is his real monument. That's what's being said here. That's how we should really remember Absalom. That's his true monument. And what is the significance of that monument? Well, we know that in Israel, those who were rebellious against the Lord were stoned. That was the message, that was the method of execution. Stones were picked up. They were thrown at those who had been found guilty under due process. More specifically, Deuteronomy 21 says that if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. And so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, first of all, the law is not talking about, you know, stoning little kids, okay, little kids who talk back or sass their parents. This is a son who is a grown son. This is a son who is a glutton and a drunkard. This is a son who's rebellious. He's probably involved in criminal behavior again and again and again. He's a worthless man. And so in Israel, these kinds of people were not allowed to just, like in our society, they were not allowed to just hang around and be a criminal element permanently in the society. They were dealt with, or at least were supposed to be dealt with, according to God's law. And so they would take this man, they would take him out to the gate of this outside of the city, and they would stone him. They would stone him. Now, what happens when you stone a person in ancient Israel is that the stones stay there. This person is buried under a pile of stones. Yeah, the person dies, but you still keep throwing the stones until there's a big heap over him, and it's a memorial. It's a monument to the fact that this was a rebellious son. This was a glutton and a drunkard. This was a wicked man. And this is what happens to those who bring shame and dishonor upon their parents. God's word is clear. And that is the message that we're getting from Absalom's death. Those verses, immediately after those verses in Deuteronomy 21, this is in verse 22, it tells us here that if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree. So it seems to be indicating that the rebellious son, when he's dead, before you pile his body with stones, you hang him up on a tree for a while. But his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. He who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Absalom was hanging on a tree because he was accursed of God. He was stoned and buried in a pit with stones because he was accursed of God. It's the same thing that happened frequently, probably, as when Israel came into the land and conquered the Canaanites. We're told in Joshua 8:29 that when Israel conquered the city of Ai, remember, it's a city they attacked, but they couldn't defeat it because of the sin of Achan. So they dealt with Achan's sin, and then they were able to attack it and subdue the city. But it says in Joshua 8 that the king of Ai, Joshua, hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise it over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. It's virtually the same story as the burial, the death and burial of Absalom. Hung him in a tree, buried him with stones. The Bible says, honor your father and your mother, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That means loving and honoring them. It means obeying their teaching. It means respecting them. That leads, the Bible says, to the blessings of the covenant. Long life in the land, eternal life, we're told in the New Testament. And we're told that in the New Testament, the children of the church receive the whole world. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6. But of course, those who bring shame, the Bible also says what happens to them. Those who bring shame instead of honor, who are a curse to their parents instead of a blessing, Absalom is an example of this. He's also an example of one who has broken the covenant and apostatized from the covenant, and he's become like the king of Ai in Canaan. He's become like a wicked king. He's not a godly king. So the Bible tells us how important it is to God, how in God's sight, the dishonor and the rebellion of children is a wicked thing, and it leads to a curse. Not always, like in Absalom's case, leading to the actual desire for the death of the parent. But sometimes the anger of a child, of a grown child, at his parents is murder. It's anger. It's desiring the worst for that parent. And God says that is a dishonor. Now, there are some who have had horrible, God-hating parents, and some of you have. God's word still says to honor them, not to be angry with them, not to hate them, but to pray for them, to seek their blessing, to seek their repentance, to pray and to lift these fallen parents up to the Lord, asking for his mercy and his grace upon them. That is to be our response, not anger, not hatred, not murdering them in our hearts, as Jesus would say. Well, Absalom is dead and buried. And now there's the race to tell David what's happened. And it really is a race because there's two messengers. And one we've already seen before. It's Ahimaaz, the son of the priest. And you remember, he was one of the spies that David had sent back into the land. And then there's a Cushite, who obviously is a servant of Joab, probably one of the soldiers in the army. And he's an African. He's from Cush, Ethiopia. He's the one that Joab is going to send. But Ahimaaz wants to go himself. And what does Joab say to him? In verse 20, he says, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." And then there's this exchange. Ahimaaz really wants to go, even though the Cushite is going. "Please send me too. I know I don't really have any news." But he's pretty sure he can get there first. He's pretty sure he can tell the king the good news and get some sort of favor, some sort of reward from him. Why is Joab cautioning Ahimaaz? Why is he saying to him, you know, go another day, another battle. Don't go this time. Well, just remember, when David hears the words of the deaths of people that he respects, that he honors, like Saul, like Abner, the messenger gets executed. Remember, that's happened already. David executes messengers who say too much. You have to be careful what you say. Both of those men took credit for the deaths of Saul and Abner. Ahimaaz, in the heat of the moment, might slip and maybe say something that would lead David to think he had something to do with the death of Absalom. Maybe that's what Joab is thinking. Maybe that's why he's warning him. But Ahimaaz goes. And he takes the flat, long route, and the Cushite takes the shortest route, but it's the hilly route, and Ahimaaz gets there first. And he gives him the message. The battle is won. The victory is won. That's not what David really wants to know about. What is David most concerned to hear? Okay, we won the battle. How is Absalom? Is the young man, is my boy Absalom, okay? And Ahimaaz apparently gets nervous. He realizes, you know, this is not a good position to be in, telling the king that his son is dead. Well, maybe this messenger coming will be able to inform us. I was all confused when I left. And so he lies to the king in order to save himself from danger. The Cushite comes, and he says to the king, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." And so David hears that his son is dead. And verse 33 says that he was deeply moved, or literally, that he shook violently. David is overcome with emotion. He's inconsolable in his grief. And he begins to weep, and he begins to call out for his son. And as we've read, this affects the whole army. You know, when Israel would celebrate a victory, how would they come home? They would come home with singing. The women would come out singing and dancing and welcoming them home. It would be a great celebration. that God has delivered them from their enemy. But that's not what happened here. They're coming home as if they have lost the battle. They're creeping home. They're ashamed of their role in it because the king's son is dead and the king is grieving. He is weeping. Joab no doubt knew what David's response would be if Absalom was taken alive. And that's why he dispatched him. It is quite probable that David would have spared Absalom, that he would not have executed the law upon his son. And Joab now goes to David, right, and gives him a strong rebuke. I mean, he dresses David down. How dare you do this? You know, how dare you show contempt for me and the other men who risked our lives to save your life? And Absalom's not the only one that died. 20,000 other men died today. So what's Joab's warning to David? You better show some solidarity with your people. You better show some leadership. You better congratulate them for their victory. Or Joab almost threatens here, you know, not tonight will a man remain with you. It seems to be a veiled threat. And so David, as we read, does go out to his people. He apparently does express his thanks for them. He does sit on his throne in the gate. And all the people see that he's on the throne in the gate. And all of Israel comes to him in the gate. And that completes the story. Because the story began in the gate with Absalom subverting David's reign. Now David is reestablished in Israel. David is soft on Absalom. We've seen that over the last few weeks. We've seen how he has been soft on Amnon when Amnon raped Tamar. We have seen how he's been soft on Absalom. David is in a difficult situation. Absalom deserves death for what he has done. He deserves death for his rebellion. And David is the king, right? David is the civil magistrate. David has been given the sword by God to execute judgment. So what's the problem? Just take Absalom, a declared sentence on him, and have him executed. He should have done it long ago, but let's not be too harsh with David. Remember, this is his son. This is David's son. Absalom certainly deserved death. And last week in chapter 17, verse 14, we read that God had determined to put him to death. God had determined to destroy Absalom. But David is not just a king. He's a father. And Absalom is not just a criminal or a rebel. It's his son. Even in the law where the rebellious son is executed by stoning, it's not the parents who stone him. It's the men of the city that pronounce judgment. It's the men of the city that pick up the stones and execute him. The community deals with it. But David's the king. He's got to deal with it. He is the authority. There is an obvious dilemma for David in this passage. He has to execute judgment, but it's his son. He wants his son to live. He wants his son to be forgiven. Is there a way for this wickedness to be dealt with while sparing Absalom's life? Maybe not. Maybe not. Certainly not in this situation. It has to be done. But I think there is something more that is going on here. How can sin be dealt with? And how can the sinner still be spared? You notice what David says in verse 33, as he cries out for Absalom. He says, "If only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. If only I had died in your place." You see, David knows that he deserves death. He deserves death for murder. He deserves death for adultery. And he was spared. And it's his sin that has brought these things to pass. Not discounting any responsibility that Absalom has for it. But David desires to in some way be a substitute for Absalom. But it can't happen. It's impossible. Because David himself is a sinner. I think this passage is a tremendously important one. Because it shows us that for the ancient Israelite, for the person living in Israel before Christ, there's no answer to this dilemma. There's no solution for it. How can the sin be dealt with and the life of the sinner be saved? And it can't be. There's no answer. There's no way to bring it about. There's no worthy substitute. There's no one to die for him. And someone has to die. There's no question about it. Someone has to endure that curse. The Bible tells us on almost every page that we are all sinners. Every last one of us. Every single one of us, without exception. And the Bible tells us on almost every page that we cannot fix that problem. We can't fix it. And no one else can fix us. You know? The family can't fix us. The government can't fix us. Some program can't fix us. And it's a dilemma that is impossible to get around. People who do not know God, Paul says in Romans 1, well, he says they know God, but they don't honor him as God. But Paul also says in Romans 1 that all men also know the righteous judgment of God. It's not just that, you know, well, I look at the stars and somebody had to make all those things. No, it's not just that. It's that men know that God is holy. They know he has a moral standard, and they know they failed, and they know of his righteous judgment. And so what do men do? Well, they try to set up another idol that is much more compassionate and understanding and likable. You know, like Paul says, like a beast or an image of a man or some idol that will be much more user-friendly than a God that we can't appease. Because the problem can't be fixed. And a program won't fix it. More education won't fix it. Better health care won't fix it. And the problem with society is that we want to deny the sin problem. And so we say, well, it's not sin, it's something else. We need, you know, better schools. We need better lunches. You know, we need more prescription drugs. We need something else. But it's not sin. That's not what it is. And the Bible says that's what it is. And we can't fix it. And this problem is there in society. It's also in the church. Many churches do wonderful things, like helping the poor, or helping those who are unemployed, or helping people get housing, or opening food pantries. And those are wonderful things to do in a community. But they don't heal the sin problem. And many churches have forgotten about the sin problem, and they think the church is here to run a food pantry. And it's not. The church is here to declare the gospel. That's one way the gospel can be declared, but we have to make sure people know they are sinners. They are sinners. They are separated from God. So we have to realize with David that we can't solve the problem. God is holy and just and good, and we are not. And nothing that we do will ever change that. David could not die in Absalom's place, and so Absalom is cursed by God. He's hung on a tree. He's covered with stones. But what we can't do, God did. What we can't do, what we can't fix, God did. God does bring healing. God does bring life from the dead. David can't die in place of his son, but the son of David can die in our place. And he was hung on a tree. He was hung between heaven and earth, and he was covered with a stone. He endured God's curse on the rebellious. And he did it for us. He did it in our place. And that is the only way that sin can ever be dealt with. It is the only way that the problem can ever be solved. So we deny Christ, and we're hopeless. We're lost. There's no solution. So David here, he feels lost, he feels confused, he's completely grief-stricken. How can it be done? And I think David ultimately knew that God would do it because he was a man who had his faith in the Lord. So we read the Psalms, or we sang the sixth Psalm today. David believed that his sin was forgiven. David believed that his weeping would be taken away. Didn't know how it would be done, and it hadn't been done yet. And so David had to look to the future in faith. But for us, we can look back and we can see that it has been accomplished. The reality is ours. The substitute, your substitute, was cursed for you. He was hung between heaven and earth for you. He was covered with a stone for you. Isaiah 53 is the great passage of the prophecy of the suffering of Christ, and also of his substitutionary suffering, his standing in our place. I just want to read a couple of verses from that, from Isaiah 53, verse 4. Speaking of the suffering servant, Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of our hope. Jesus in our place. The suffering servant in our place. That's the great good news that God has for rebellious people. For rebellious sons. For those who give dishonor to God. If you laid down your rebellion, if you lay it down, if you repent of your sin, everything is carried for you. You notice what Isaiah says. Instead of collapsing in grief over this dilemma, collapsing in grief for our wickedness, the servant comes and he carries our griefs. He grieves for us. And instead of increasing our sorrows, he takes our sorrows upon himself. And we've transgressed the law. You know, he would be very righteous in avenging that, but instead he is pierced for our transgressions. He's hung on the tree for our transgressions. He could crush us for our iniquities, but he gets crushed in our place. The chastisement, that's talking about the whipping and the scourging. The chastisement that we deserved, that rebellious children deserve, he takes on himself that we can be healed. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That is the substitute, the servant, the king that David longed to see. And in his day, that king wasn't on the scene yet. But he has come, and he has stood in our place. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on our behalf. And we thank you, Father, that you are changing us from rebellious children into those who are faithful to you, who will be at your table in your kingdom, a part of your family forever and ever. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who could have accomplished this. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.